I'm wired. Okay. Well, good morning to all of you. Morning. Well, kind of the thoughts that I had for speaking today have come about over about a year ago. I picked up a book while I was at a workshop in Fargo. A lot of us like to go to Barnes & Noble, you know, when we're going places and look at the books and things there. And I come across one book, and I started to read it, and I thought he made a lot of sense in what he was saying. And it kind of goes with a little bit of some of the comments that have been made in some of the sermons lately. And the title of my sermon is Loopholes in Confession. And I'm going to kind of see if maybe you recognize these two loopholes in some of the scriptures that we use for confession. And maybe see if you find yourself doing it. Because sometimes we can look at scripture one way, which can be very helpful for us, but at other times it can become a loophole. So we'll look what you have to say here. The first scripture and kind of the main focus today can be found in 1 John, the first chapter, verses 8 through 10. And some of these verses have been brought up within the last week or so when Pastor Kiner had spoke. And many of us could say these verses from memory, starting with verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. Many of us remember that, don't we? If we read, especially in verse 9, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just, forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I was talking with my sister the other day, kind of on Facebook, I was checking, it hadn't been on there for many days, and kind of looked on there, and she saw, oh, Dave, you're on here. So she started talking, you know, on there. And we were remembering some things as a kid, even for one of her best friends. The point that I wanted to bring up is that I remember as a child when kids from the other church in town would talk about going to confession and having to go into that box with the partition there and tell the priest the bad things that they had done. But I remember it confused me even as a young child when I saw the older kids and even those my age would simply do what they wanted anyway and were rather nonchalant about continuing to do it. There was really no perception or real evidence of any shame or guilt about what they had done. And many times the behavior was even much worse than what I saw in my own church. But of course, that was partially because my church was smaller and theirs was bigger. So they had, you know, we could say maybe they had more people to sin than we did. But even then, I knew it was wrong. It was not respecting God and making somewhat of a mockery. And I'm not going into the theology of why they confessed to a priest or the way that they did it. Because it really didn't matter who they confessed to. How they did it was still wrong. So let me tell you what the first loophole here is. And it was found in verse 9. Here's how the formula goes. If I do something wrong, it doesn't really matter. I can just admit to it later, confess it to God. God will forgive me and all is okay. You know, remember the old saying, it is better to ask forgiveness sometimes than permission. Do you see the loophole? Have you ever found yourself in there? If I do something wrong, it doesn't really matter. I can just admit to it later, confess it to God. God will forgive me and all is okay. And the week starts again. Let's look at the English definition. What I decided to do to find an English definition, actually yesterday I just went Merriam-Webster online. and looked at the computer rather than even looking in the dictionaries that I have, because I wanted to know what is the English definition of confession today that would be out there. And interesting, here's what I found. A disclosure of one's sins in the sacrament of reconciliation. To acknowledge sin to God or to a priest. To receive the confession of a penitent. And it had a penitent in parentheses. So even if you look at the English definition of confession, it kind of sounds like what it was when I was a kid, isn't it? You go, you confess your sins to somebody else. But let's look a little bit about what it was in Scripture. If you were to look at a good Bible dictionary or something that looks at the Greek, the word confession is homologio, which comes from two words meaning homos, which means the same, and lego, which means to speak. It's not the toys, as my son would think, that you put together, Legos. Lego in Greek means to speak. So basically, by definition, confession means to say the same thing, to agree, admitting to the truth. And not only admitting to something, but also saying that it is true. Often two times in Scripture you see confession and almost interpreted as being profession, or to confess that Jesus is the Christ. But much of what the world today says, when we're encountering truth of the things we do, what do they say? Let's just forget it. Let's just move on. So it's relative truth, right? Don't judge me. You have your ways of looking at things. I have mine. Do people really confess today, do you think? So the word means to say the same thing, or to agree with, or to assent with. I copied just a small little paragraph here out of one of the lectionaries in my Bible software. It said in 1 John, the first chapter, verse 9, confession of sin on the part of the Christian is not a mere admission of the same to God. The act of confession includes the act of the Christian in coming to terms with God in regard to his sin, of agreeing with God as to what he says about that sin and what about the Christian ought to do about it. The entering into a contract or agreement with him that if he will cleanse the Christian from the defilement of that sin, the latter will not be repeated. And then it can go on and talking about confession in terms of Christ in public. And I'll talk a little bit about that, but that is not the main focus. Is the profession of Jesus being the Christ as much, but rather to look a little bit more about the idea of confession. So now even I think about it today, people do like to confess in some ways. People do it with me, they do it with priests, they do it with psychiatrists, with doctors. People want to confess to something to relieve their guilt, but without any willingness to accept any responsibility or to make things right. Or even now, if you were to go on the internet and type in confess or confession, you know what you would probably come up with? A lot of perverse sites on the internet where people turn their confession into bragging about their immoral behavior. Is that confession? Or is that just kind of talking about what you're doing and seeing if you can get a rise from people about that? So in essence, a lot of times when you follow that formula that I noted there, or that loophole, we're not confessing to change, are we? We're confessing so that we feel better and don't have to live with the guilt. That's how that loophole works. It helps relieve our conscience so that we can move on and forget about it. And even sometimes, I bet we even think God feels better about it. I got it off my chest, I confessed it, now I'm over it, God's over it, it's okay. I remember an old Scottish proverb that says, confession is good for the soul. But take it in terms of relationships. Let's say that you had a close friend or a brother that they say that they're sorry all the time, but yet they continue to do things. You know, and I'm not talking about somebody who's a babe in Christ or somebody who has a genuine struggle with sin and really desires to change but really needs to take the time to work it out. What I'm talking about here is those that have a blatant disregard and an unwillingness to change. What type of relationship would you have with them? In my mind, you wouldn't have much of a relationship at all, would you, with anybody who treats you that way? I was kind of reminded as I was preparing a sermon about a show years ago, Family Matters. Many of you remember that character Urkel in there? You know, and what did he always say? You know, did I do that? You know, is with kind of the big joke. Isn't that sometimes what we do? Is, well, did I do that? Or how many of you know somebody who always says, oh, I'm sorry. And then there's no change. No attempt to change anything. Maybe even admitting of it. Oh, I'm sorry I did that. And that's where it ends. I was surprised this week when meeting with a young child. This child got it. Was talking about a sibling who has a tendency to pick on, you know, this sibling picks on the other one, but the person that I was meeting with was a little girl, and it was an older sibling. And what this child said was, you keep telling me you're sorry all the time, but yet you go back to doing it, and I don't like that. I thought, how insightful for a small child. So even a small child was able to hold an older teenager accountable and being able to recognize what was going on there. So what about your relationship with God? Do you think we're treating God that way when we do that? If we follow my formula here for the loophole, what kind of relationship do you think you are really presenting to God? I think we're lucky that God doesn't treat us that way. Does he say, I have no relationship with you now because you treat me that way? When reading that book by Andy Stanley, he basically said, we insult God with our idea of confession. That was parted in one chapter. And I think I tend to agree with him. Do I follow this formula just simply because I can do it and it makes me feel better? Scripture that always pops into my mind, even whether with meeting with people or even a friend of mine once. Many years ago when I first moved to Jamestown, was struggling a lot, was working on becoming a Christian, had just been converted, but yet went through a difficult time and called me on the phone intoxicated. And we talked about it for quite a while. And what this person said to me is, I'm not going to worry about it, what I've done anyway, because grace will cover it. Well, yes, grace will cover it, but what does Romans 6, 1 through 3 tell us? What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? That is convicting to me, and I hope it is convicting to you, not to beat ourselves up as being these awful sinful people, but rather that prevents that loophole from me. And maybe if you find yourself falling into that loophole, you can remember those words. If we look in the Old Testament, the idea of confession there was often public. It involved restitution. God wanted a more than the I'm sorry. He wanted obedience and change. If you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, when they came back, they were confessing and weeping over their sins and for taking on the pagan wives. Some of it is pretty straightforward. If you look at the Old Covenant, Leviticus, the 5th chapter, verse 5. It says, and it shall be, when he shall be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. Pretty straightforward. when you did it, you better admit that you did it because you're guilty of doing it. But we become like Urkel or like other people and we want to talk our way out of it. People who know me well probably know that I'm a good excuse maker sometimes. In high school, when they would take these votes of who is the best, this or that, I used to wear, you know, fairly nice clothes. So I think I was voted best dressed, best something else, and I think I was one vote short of being voted best excuse maker. And I think I'm still pretty good at it. Sometimes it may be called rationalizing things, but I digress there. If you look at the Numbers, the fifth chapter, verse 7, it tells us it's more than just an I'm sorry. I'm a big believer in dealing with youth or even with adults. It's important to say you're sorry and to mean it, but I'm also a big believer in restorative justice. How do you make it right? In Numbers, the fifth chapter, verse 7, it says, "Then he shall confess his sins which he has committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it one-fifth of it, and give it to him whom he has wronged." So do you think God makes light of when we do things wrong or when we sin? Is it just simply an I'm sorry and it's covered? Or does, even in the old covenant, is there an understanding that the things that you and I do impact other people? In Proverbs, the 28th chapter, verse 13, it says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." So can we show mercy then when somebody genuinely is sorry for what they've done? Many of us remember David and what he went through in his life. If you would turn with me to Psalms, the 32nd chapter, and we will read through verses 1 through 5. These are two, Psalms 32 and Psalms 51 are two great examples of our relationship with God and what to do when we sin and part of our attitude. But let's look first at Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. Sorry, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my iniquity." So we see that example of what happens to you and me when we have sin in our life and we continue with it and we don't admit it. Can you think of those words? It's pretty descriptive. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old and I was groaning all the day long." But let's turn back to our verse that we're talking about there in 1 John. The latter part of verse 9. You know, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So what does confession do? It humbles us. It allows God to change us by activating His grace. If we think about it, you know, we talked today in Sabbath school a little bit about suffering and about how that moves you closer to God. But are we real? I think we are never closer to God than when we are on our knees confessing our weakness and His strength. Do you not think that is true? It's easy to have God walk alongside of you when things are going well and I feel strong. But when I am weak, or when I am sick, or when I truly recognize my sin before God, it can humble us. And it allows God and the Holy Spirit to act on our life. It sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Psalms 32, pretty good formula. Maybe I can kind of get past the things that I talked about there. Oh, but behold, I found another loophole. And it may be in a place that you didn't expect. Let's turn to the 51st chapter of Psalms. And we're going to read just two verses. Verses 3 and 4. Starting in verse 3, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. And most of us certainly agree with that. Part of our understanding is to know is that isn't our relationship with God the most important thing? And in the end, isn't all sin really against God and defying His laws? Would we agree with that? Yes or no? We would agree with that, right? All sin is basically defying God. There's scriptural accuracy in that. David was right. But yet, you know what you and I do? We misapply it. Specifically, verse 4. I truly believe you cannot resolve your differences with God if you are unwilling to resolve your differences with others. Fellowship with God requires fellowship with others. We need to make things right with those we have wronged. In James, well, let me see here. I'm going to skip something here and go back. In the New Testament, it talks a lot about confessing in terms of professing or proclaiming publicly that Jesus was the Christ. Yet there is a story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. Let's turn to Luke 19 here. They basically give him about the first 10 verses of that. And I'm going to kind of paraphrase, but I'm just going to maybe just read a little bit of part of this. In the 19th chapter of Luke, you know, Jesus was coming, passing through there. There was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Well, how do you think he got that way? You know, he ran and climbed up a tree and wanted to see Jesus. He looked up and said, you know, make haste and come down. I'm going to go to stay at your house. And then they said, you know, he's gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner. But what was Zacchaeus' response? In verse 8, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So that's kind of going back to what I read in Numbers 5:7. It's not only is he going to make up for it and confess, but he's going to give back fourfold for that. I never thought about that, but when I read that story as a child, and even when we have those, I forgot what they're called, but those little booklets, you know, that have the Bible stories in them that you can buy and read, I always thought of Zacchaeus as being this kind of short little guy, kind of maybe half of a doofus or, you know, or kind of timid, and up the tree he went, and oh, Jesus, you know. Is that the Zacchaeus that you're seeing here? He was the chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus, it's not a quaint little story. He was a crook, wasn't he? But he changed, and he paid back four times. Turn with me, if you would, to James, the fifth chapter. And I believe Steve even referred to this last week. James, the fifth chapter, verses 16 through 17. And most of us could say this by memory. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. When we pray for each other, when we come up and we anoint somebody, when we have difficulty in our life and we pray together, these are things we often quote, don't we? But I don't know if we're always so good about the first part of that verse. Therefore, pray for one another so that you may be healed. What part did I leave out? Confess your sins to one another. James speaks here about confession to one another almost as a prerequisite or before physical healing can occur. We need to confess our sins to one another and to God in order to receive healing sometimes, I wonder. Is that a step that we skip? So what can confession do for us sometimes? It can enable us to break that cycle of sin. It says that I can accept responsibility. You know, I'm less likely to do something or to continue to do something if I have to stand up here in front of all of you and say that I've done it. I am guilty of the second loophole, and I know that for a fact. As long as it's just between you and God, and it isn't going to be revealed until the light, until Christ comes again, confessing to just God alone is the easy way out. We really don't have to face anyone right now, but don't we quench the Spirit? Don't we prevent grace and mercy from creating real change in our lives? I can't tell you the number of times that I see that. It's much easier to say to God and to confess it to Him when I have wronged one of you than it is to come to you and say, please forgive me for I have sinned. In the Old Testament, we see an example of what they did with sin. Turn with me, if you would, to Leviticus, the 16th chapter, and we're going to read verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Boy, I wish we had a lot of goats around here. Wouldn't that be nice? So let's transfer that to the New Testament. Did Christ not bear the sins of the world? Was he not blameless? Did he not become our scapegoat that bore all of that today? Excuse me. So even if we were to take this, and I thought, let's twist it around a little bit. We know that we need to go and confess to other people, but let's look at ourselves. Who is it in your life that you least expect an apology from, but desire it the most? Often people have been hurt and can often struggle with holding on to anger, bitterness, emotional turmoil. If you were to talk to that person, could it help free you from guilt? Could it help possibly restore a relationship? Could it help the other person overcome their hurt? Sometimes we think about carrying things. In the book that I read, Andy Stanley talked about that internal struggle that he had had as a child. It doesn't say exactly what he did, but some of his friends or something must have been upset with a neighbor. So they did something to the guy's house that caused damage. And it was kind of assumed that another kid did it. But he was reading through some of these scriptures and he was feeling convicted by God. So many years later, you know what he did? He went to that man's house and he confessed what he had done. And that older man said, I kind of thought it was you. But I tell you what, it helped relieve some weight for that man because he wanted to forgive him, as well as it helped relieve the guilt that Andy Stanley had had at that time. Now, many times there are things in life which can be difficult. There are some relationships that can't be restored all the time. There are some things that it may be not healthy to go back and to do. One of the things in the 12 steps of AA is to go back and to make amends with people for the things that you had done. Sometimes you go back and people don't want to make amends. Or you may not be able to make amends with somebody or restore a relationship. But the most important thing about that is that you make that effort and that you are relieving that blame and that guilt, that you are confessing that you are actually trying to make a change, that you're not just being an Urkel. But if you look at it, confession and profession go together in Scripture. Jesus is pretty strong in some of his words. He says he won't confess you if you don't profess him to others. In Matthew, the 10th chapter, verse 32, he says, "Whoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." In Luke, the 12th chapter, verse 8, it says, "Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God." So confession is agreeing with God about the reality of a situation. As I'm reading now, it even says agreeing with God about who Christ is. In Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 9, "That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." In the 14th chapter, "For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." So confession is a pretty serious business, isn't it? It's not entering that first loophole that I talked about, playing it by a formula. It's even going beyond the second loophole that I talked about. It's not just confessing it to God so that I can feel better and hopefully God will feel better. 2 John verse 7 states, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." So in essence, we make a mockery of true confession to God when we use these two loopholes. We participate in the world of deception. Just as I was thinking, like the emperor's new clothes, if you read that story when you were kids. The emperor walked around buck naked and nobody would say anything. You know, he deceived himself into thinking that everything was okay. But nobody said anything but an innocent little child said and pointed. Is that an example, I thought, a perfect tie-in to what I had heard yesterday? An innocent little child got it. Sometimes we don't. So I think we need to model it to others, to our families, to our church family. True confession, true repentance. Nowhere else in the world, I think, can they offer what we have available here. Forgiveness and freedom from guilt and shame, lasting restoration, and fellowship with God and with man. So what if we were to decide then to learn together how to give and receive God-centered confession and acceptance based upon a mutual love and accountability to God so that all may feel free to come forward? I was reminded of the first two stanzas of the song that they sing usually during a Billy Graham crusade, the "Just As I Am." It says, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, and wanting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come." So as we look at our lives, I would ask you to examine yourself and to see if you are anything like me, have you found one of the loopholes in confession? Do you find yourself like a little child going and saying, it doesn't really matter what I do. If I do something wrong, I can just admit to it later, confess it to God. God will forgive me and all is okay. Or do you finally acknowledge what you've done but say, you know what, I'm not really going to make it right with anybody or do anything to change my life. I'm just going to go in my prayer closet and admit it to God and everything will be okay. As we have seen in both the Old and the New Testament, confession involves making things right. If I have not made things right with God, I haven't made things right with you other. So we need to not make a mockery of confession to Christ, but to rather understand the serious nature of fellowship with God and with man.